Tonight we are continuing our study in the book of Hebrews. Jesus is better. And we see that this is the epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Hebrews. As we studied, first of all, the early church fathers all said that Paul was the author. It was only until the last 100 years that people started questioning that. But there's no need to question what they were so close to. And all of them uniformly will say that Paul was the apostle. They will tell us that as he wrote the Hebrews, he was specifically writing to the Hebrews in Palestine. As I thought about that, I see that the apostle Paul was trying to address the very region of the world of which the Judaizers have come out. And you notice they troubled different churches that were started, especially Gentile churches that were started on Paul's missionary journey. So I think here he is at Rome and he's writing back, addressing them with the fact that Jesus is better. Most people think it was written between 61 to 63 AD. And this was between Paul's first and second imprisonment in Rome. And you recall he was released for a while. And during that time is when the Spirit of God spoke to Paul's heart about writing to the Hebrews. We're looking at chapter 2. We covered chapter 1 last time. We're looking at chapter 2 tonight. And I sure love this study of the book of Hebrews. If you don't get anything out of it, it has been a real blessing to my heart to study this out and see exactly what the Word of God is saying and what it has for us here almost 2,000 years later as well. We're going to go ahead and start reading just a few verses. In verse 1, it says, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed of the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense or reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will." And there's a question mark. How shall we escape? Well, tonight we're looking at so great salvation as we see it in chapter 2. And there's so many wonderful things and truths that God has for us tonight. Let's start off with a word of prayer and ask God to do something very special in our hearts. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to preach your word. Thank you that the Spirit of God goes with it. And Father, I pray that all that listen will hear far more than what this preacher has to say. I pray that they will listen to the Spirit of God and that still small voice through which you speak to us, Lord. You live inside of us. The Holy Ghost of God is your representative and the third part of the Trinity that indwells us. And Lord Jesus, we have gathered because of you. And I know these are unusual times and we're not all in this building, but Lord, we're your believers and we're a church. And we want you to minister to every heart, from the youngest to the oldest. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray that we would listen intentionally to the Word of God, and we pray that you'll have a message for each and every one of us. And I pray this now in Jesus' name, amen. Notice verse 1 starts off the word therefore, therefore. Well, if you had English, you might have had a teacher that would remind you that whenever there's a therefore, you need to figure out what it's there for. And so the Word of God is saying specifically, therefore, because of what was said in chapter 1. So the basis of chapter 2 is what has been told us in chapter 1. And in chapter 1, I remind you, because Jesus is God's last word to us. The Bible tells us God spoke in sundry ways and divers manners, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So because Jesus is God's word, last word to us, and then also because the angels were sent to minister to us, who will be the heirs of salvation, because of this, based on this truth, therefore, And now we go right into it. It says, we ought. We ought. Now that word ought is a word of obligation. He's not saying we should, but he's saying we ought. In other words, it's our duty to do that, to listen. We ought to give, which means to apply ourselves, the more earnest heed. Now, he doesn't say we ought to give heed. We ought to give earnest heed. He says we ought to give more earnest heed. In other words, it's very descriptive in what the Apostle Paul is saying to the Christians that he's writing, these Jews that are dispersed, or these Jews or Hebrews in Palestine. He's saying, listen, give heed to what I'm about to say. It's a great warning the Apostle Paul is writing about. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And you're going to see that he's not particularly talking to believers in Palestine. He's talking with Jewish people who are trying to debate, should we follow Christ or should we stick with the Mosaic law? What are we going to do? And I'll show you how that's the case. But we find here, he says, the more earnest heed to what we have heard. Now remember, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so it's important to take heed to what we hear, because what we hear determines whether or not faith enters our heart and we act on that faith, because faith cometh by hearing. If we're not listening, we're not growing in faith. And hopefully every time we hear God's word taught or preached or mentioned in a devotion in any setting, we have an opportunity for our faith to grow based on the vitamins or the fertilizer, I should say, of the Word of God. So we are a growing Christian. The Word of God is our fertilizer. It's our food. We feed on the Word of God, and it feeds our faith, and so we can grow. Matthew chapter 13, verse 19 says, when anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one that catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. So these are those who were received seed by the wayside, the rest of that verse. So in other words, it's saying give the more earnest heed to what we have heard. Why? Because if you don't act on that, if you don't place faith on the word of God as you've heard it, the Bible says the evil one, the devil himself, will come and take the word that you've not been able to understand, the word that fell on your ears, and he'll take it away from your heart, take it away from your mind. So every time we hear the word of God, we should act on it. Act on it. When you hear the word of God, you act on it. You see, that's why the Bible says today is the day of salvation. And in other verses, I'll show you later, it says, if any man will hear his voice, harden not your heart. You see, when you hear God's word, God wants us to respond in faith. He wants to act upon what thus saith the Lord. The word of God is our marching orders. And when we hear it from God, we as believers should act on that. Not just be passive, oh, that's good, that was a good Bible study, oh, I enjoyed that information. No, sir. No, sir. Act on it. Jesus Christ gives us his word not to appease us, not to appeal to us, but to transform us. And so remember that. God's word is not given for information. God's word is given for transformation. And then it says, lest at any time we should let them slip. Now, that's an interesting word, let them slip. It's one Greek word altogether. And what it means is, it's a descriptive Greek word that describes, it's like a word picture. It's like a ship that slips by its place of port. It slips by the harbor. In other words, through the inattention or perhaps the laziness of the captain, for whatever reasons, he is not paying attention. And here comes this ship, and they're supposed to pull into port. But because the captain is not paying attention, it just slides right by the harbor. Now, that's what the Bible's warning us against, lest at any time we should let them slip. Now, the emphasis there is we let them slip. So the Word of God comes, but we don't act on it. And if we don't act on it, that Word of God is going to slip on by us. Now, that's a dangerous thing. Many times when people don't have faith, they blame everybody. Oh, well, my pastor was this way, or my teacher was that way, or my college was this way, or my professor, he didn't live what he taught. They always point to someone else. But it's interesting that God puts the blame right where it belongs. If we are letting the Word of God slip in our lives, it's our fault. It's our fault. Nobody else's. Nobody else's blame. It's our responsibility to read the Word of God, listen to the Word of God, and respond to the Word of God when we hear it. So that is exactly. So we may put the blame on a lot of different things. Put it wherever you want it. But God puts it on us, and He points it out, lest we let them slip. So we have the warning here in verse 1, and then in verses 2, 3, and 4, he has a comparison that's given to help us clearly understand a little bit more of what he's talking about here. And he's trying to give a comparison in verse 2 with the law, verses 3 and 4 with grace. So he's going to say, if this happened under the law, how much more so will this happen under grace as it relates to salvation? For instance, in verse 2, it's going to tell us the law was given through angels, was sure and steadfast, and upheld so that every transgression and disobedience was dealt with based upon God's rule of law. Now, I know we've talked a lot about that in the world which we live in, the rule of law. And sometimes people don't want to go by the rule of law. But let me warn you, God's Word does. God goes by His laws. And what He's saying, in the Old Testament, God was very, very careful to go by His rule of law. The Bible says, just recompense of reward. Now, that's another way of saying we justly deserve what we get in our judgments. And that's what He's saying. God was just. And it tells us that in the Old Testament, He gave us the just recompense or reward. It's like getting pulled over for speeding, and the officer says, well, I have you clocked at so-and-so, and you say, you know, I'm guilty. And when we looked at the law was written so that everyone would be found guilty before God, so that grace and salvation would be received warmly by every person who understood that guilt. You see, we don't get saved until we experience that conviction the Holy Spirit of God puts on us, that we're lost and undone without salvation. We're lost and without hope if we stand before a holy God with our lives of sins. But praise God, the grace of God is offered to us. Now, the law says there's a just recompense of reward. But grace, under grace and salvation by faith, it goes on to say in verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to His own will. So here, if we do not respond to this message of salvation, this great, so great salvation, how shall we escape? And the Bible tells us He delivered it so carefully in verse 4. Bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost. In other words, this is a salvation that the Lord Jesus Christ backed up over and over and over and over again. And yet, He's writing to these Jews in Palestine that are still on the very brink of rejecting it. Now keep in mind, these are not people who have gotten saved and turning their back on their faith. These are people who were thinking about turning their back on Judaism and accepting Christianity, or turning their back on Christianity and again embracing Judaism as they were raised. And so he's saying, if you don't respond to the word that you've heard about salvation, God's only hope for lost humanity, how shall you escape if you neglect the only salvation offered from heaven to man? The Bible says there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Salvation's not an option. It's an ultimatum. It is the only life raft that comes for us to rescue us. It's the only life preserver that's thrown from heaven to catch us and to save us from hell. And so he's saying, with all of this going on in verse 3 and verse 4, how shall we escape? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29 says, of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall be thought worthy, who have trodden underfoot the Son of God, and have counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. See, the Jewish leaders thought the payment of Jesus Christ himself was an unholy thing. Now, some have thought that this was referring to believers because it says, hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. Well, what does that mean? Here's what it means. It means the death of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, he paid the penalty for every human being on planet Earth that ever was, ever will be. He died to save us from our sins. He died to sanctify them, and yet they consider it an unholy thing and will not accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. So the penalty for sin, for mankind's sin, was paid in full, not for a select few, but for everyone, all the lost Jesus Christ died for, so that any person who stands before a holy God has no excuse of not accepting the Lord Jesus Christ. They will not stand before a holy father and say, well, because Jesus didn't die for me. Oh, yes, he did. He died for everyone. But you have to respond to his gracious offer of forgiveness. And if you'll respond with an open heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter where you are, doesn't matter what language you speak, what race you are, what country you live in, if you will trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, he will save you to the uttermost. That's a wonderful message. So this is not the action of a believer, the one who would do despite to the Spirit of grace and call the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ an unholy thing. You see that? This is not the action of a believer. It's the action of an unbeliever. And then it goes on, it's saying they will not listen. They will not listen. Now, it's interesting in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 8, chapter 3, verse 15, and chapter 4, verse 7, it's going to say, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your heart. You see, we either respond with an open heart to what Jesus Christ says, or we harden our heart, we deafen our ears so that we will not hear. Jesus said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you together under my wings as a hen doth gather her chicks. And he says, you will not, and they would not. You see, they said no to God's grace. Listen, don't you be guilty of that. No, sir. Even as a believer, when the Spirit of God speaks, let's act. Let's obey. Let's do what God wants us to do. The Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 21, verses 34 through verse 41, it tells us this parable. And Jesus is teaching his disciples, and he's talked about a master who owned property, he owned a vineyard, and he went on a long journey, so he leased it to some people. And he leased his property there, and at different times he would send a servant to go collect the rent. And the first time they took the servant and they abused him and beat him up and sent him off to the master. And so then he sent another servant to collect the rent, and again, they beat him up and they mistreated him. And he did this on several occasions. And finally, the master of the property said, I will send my son because surely they will reverence my son. But the Bible says when they saw the son, they said, let's take him, let's kill him, and then we will possess the property and it will belong to us, not the master. And then Jesus asked a question to his disciples. He said, and what shall the owner of the property of this vineyard do? And in verse 41 of chapter 21 of Matthew, it's going to tell us the response of the disciples. The disciple, and they said unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard and other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their season. So you see, in verses 2 through 4, we are specifically seeing that Jesus Christ came to earth and he died and he offered salvation. And he's saying, the writer of Hebrews, Paul, is saying, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And then he's going to tell us in verses 5 and 6, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whom we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visiteth him? It's showing how special God's son is, and showing how special God is, and how special man is. And here, God went to all the trouble to come to his creation, mankind, and present his son. And yet, these Jews from Palestine were apparently saying, no, no, I'm not going to receive the Messiah. I'm not going to receive Jesus Christ as the Messiah. I'm not going to do that. And Jesus is saying, or Paul saying about Jesus, there's a big warning to that. You better be very, very careful. So we need to understand what was going on there. Now in verses 6, 7, and 8, we find God's favor to mankind. And he's shown us how special God made man. We see the position of privilege that God placed man in. And it describes in verses 6, 7, and 8. It says that God was mindful of us. It says God visited us in Christ's coming. It says God made us a little lower than the angels. It's going to say that God crowned us. He put the crown on our head with glory and honor. It goes on to say God set us, man, over his whole creation. Oh, yes. Then he also is going to say God put all things in subjection under man's feet. And that means as being conquered. In verse 8, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Now, what does that mean? It means specifically that man has not seen all of God's creation. You know, in the deepest ocean, we're trying to figure out and we're still being exposed and learning more about God's creation. whether it's in the depths of the ocean or whether it's out in the universe, we are constantly learning more and more and more about God's creation. So what it specifically means is we have not yet seen all things put under him. Man has been given subjection or to be put in control of all the creation. All creation is in subjection to mankind, and yet man has not learned about all creation. Man is constantly learning about creation of God, and all things are not yet under his subjection because he hasn't learned about them. Secondly, it means there's going to be a time where there's a new heaven and a new earth. And the Bible tells us we will rule and reign with Christ. So there, it's going to take forever for us to experience the new heaven and new earth and learn all the wonderful things that God has created for us in believers. And then we will continue to rule and reign for him. God was saying he's put all creation under man's feet and in subjection to mankind. Now that's the position of privilege that God placed man in. Position of privilege. Now, in verses 9 through 18, the rest of the chapter, we're going to see about Jesus Christ. He's told how special man is, but now we're going to see how special Jesus Christ is, the God-man. And first of all, we're going to see that Jesus Christ embraced our human condition. He embraced our human condition. And it's going to tell us here in verses 9 and 10. Notice it says, "And it became him for whom all things and by whom all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." And I would continue on reading, but for sake of time, I'll not read all these verses. But I want us to see these verses. He embraced our human condition. First of all, he made us a little lower. He was made a little lower than the angels. Now, that's exactly what the Bible earlier said about mankind. So, in other words, Jesus joined us as being created as a human being, 100% man, 100% God, on planet Earth, born in Bethlehem, and he came in the same way as human beings are, because he embraced our humanity. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5, 6, 7, and 8 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even unto the death of the cross." Now, some have said that this phrase, "he humbleth himself," meant he emptied himself of deity. Well, no, that's not accurate. He did not empty himself of deity, but what he did is he purposely restrained himself from using deity to be a blessing to himself. You see, he was the King of Kings, but he walked among us as a commoner. His power, though it was used to help others, but not used to help or advance himself. So he simply restricted his ability as God. He could have easily called down 10,000 angels to rescue him, 10 legions of angels. No one had power over him unless it was given him of heaven. Jesus was not afraid of man, and yet he yielded himself even through to the death of the cross. And so this is Jesus Christ embracing our human condition. First of all, he was made a little lower than the angels. Secondly, the Bible says he was crowned with glory and honor as man was in verse 7. Then suffering. Suffering is part of the human condition. You ever stub your toe? You ever hurt your finger or maybe hammering something and you miss, whack? Oh, we get hurt all the time, don't we? And sometimes the greatest hurts are not what we experience physically, but what we experience emotionally. We get hurt. Life is full of hurts. Man that is born of woman is a few days and full of troubles, Job says. Well, Jesus Christ came to fully embrace the human condition. So he embraced our suffering. Verse 9 tells us about suffering. Verse 10 tells us about suffering. And verse 18 tells us about Christ's suffering. In fact, it says he is perfect in suffering. And keep in mind that word perfect is not talking about sinless. That word perfect in the New Testament Greek sense means complete. In other words, Jesus Christ experienced suffering because that allowed him to embrace perfectly or completely the human condition. He suffered like one of us, suffering. And then finally in death, verse 9. The Bible says in verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Now, those who believe that Jesus Christ did not die for everyone will say when Jesus tasted death, it means he just took a little nibble of it. But that is not what that passage of Scripture teaches. That word tasted death means to completely devour it. And so Jesus Christ devoured death so that anyone could get saved who wanted to. Anyone that the Spirit of God would speak to and they say yes to the wooing of the Spirit of God bringing them to Christ, he would save anyone. And that's why the gospel goes out, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You see, the gospel call can go anywhere, to any address, to any person. And anyone who will respond in faith, his debt was already paid for 2,000 years ago by Jesus Christ on his death, his burial, his resurrection. Paid in full their sin. All we have to do is respond in faith and believe Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. So death in verse 14, verse 9, and verse 15. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15, it's going to say, and that he died for all. He died for all. That's the clear teaching of God's word. In verse 14, it's telling us he was flesh and blood. He was like us. He got tired. He got weary. He got worn out. He got frazzled at times. All these human experience he embraced to the full. And then finally, the last human experience he embraced that is mentioned to us is in verse 18. It says, for in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. In other words, temptation. Oh, I wish that wasn't part of the human condition. Don't you too? Don't you wish that? Hey, I look forward to the day when we're in heaven where that is no longer part of the human condition. But it is this side of glory. And Jesus Christ himself was tempted by the devil himself, you recall, and yet he passed with flying colors. In fact, the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. You know, the Bible says there's no temptation taking you but such as common to man, and God is faithful, who will with the temptation always provide a way of escape. Now, Jesus always found that way of escape. We don't always look for it. That's our problem. We don't always look for it. God always has a way. But sadly to say, I don't know about you, but sometimes I just don't look for it. And that's part of the human condition. Jesus was tempted, but in every point, he passed with flying colors, yet without sin. So we find that Jesus embraced our human condition, but we also see that Jesus conquered our human condition. You see, it wasn't enough that he just came and experienced what we experienced. He had to do so with victory. He had to conquer death, hell, and the grave. And he did. The Bible tells us in verse 10 that he's the captain of our salvation. He delivered us from our sin. Praise God. So he is the captain of our salvation. Then secondly, in verse 11, it is telling us that he is the one that made us one by sanctification. Let's look at verse 11 real carefully. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified, now Jesus is the one who sanctified, we are the ones who were sanctified, are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. In other words, because we've been sanctified by the Lord Jesus Christ, we have become one with Christ. We are with him and he is with us. He walks with me and talks with me and tells me he is my own. You see that fellowship that we have been made one through sanctification according to verse 11. Now that means he has perfected us in the sight of God as far as how God sees us. He sees us as being sanctified by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But then final sanctification is found in the presence of God. So now we are sinless in the sight of God, but secondly, we will be sinless in the presence of God when we ourselves are in his presence. We will, results of sin or the presence of sin will be removed. When you trust Christ as your Savior, the penalty of sin has been paid for, but ultimately the presence of sin will be taken away. So that's a wonderful thing that we have to look forward to. But as far as God sees us now, we are sanctified by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, don't look in the mirror because I know you don't look that way. But one of these days in heaven, if there's mirrors, we get to look into that mirror and we see that we're sanctified just like Jesus made us completely. And because of that, we are one with his presence. Now, let me share a few verses with you. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, the Bible says, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. He died on the cross for us to sanctify those of us who believe in faith and trust Christ as our Savior. Now notice verse 14 of the same chapter, Hebrews 10:14. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whoa! Now, many years ago, I was raised up in a denomination that believed it was possible to turn your back on Jesus and apostatize and therefore not continue to be a Christian. Now, I know many people were raised like that. And there are those who hold those positions and they'll say that's a biblical condition. But a position. But may I say that my own study of God's word came to convince me totally that once we are saved, we are kept by the power of God through faith. And it was not the normal verses that people used to show our eternal security, but it was verses like this that says, Jesus sanctified through his offering once for all. And then in verse 14, it says, by the one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And if Jesus Christ has perfected us forever, that means there's no future sin or transgression or backsliding that he has not perfected forever. Keep in mind, Jesus Christ died not for the sin of your, only for the sin of your past, but for the sin of your present and the sin of your future. Praise God, all your sins were future in God's eye, and he died for all your sin. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from how much? From all sin. Now listen, how many sins does it take to get to heaven? The wages of sin, singular, is death. It just takes one. So if there's any sin that the blood of Jesus Christ is not cleansed, then we're in trouble. But the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And what I learned in Bible college is very profound. All means all, and that's all means is all. And Jesus died for all sin. He made us one. John chapter 17, verse 11 tells us this. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. You see, here it's talking about Jesus made us one. And Jesus was praying that to God the Father in John chapter 17. Oh, Holy Father, I'm praying for these people who are going to put faith in me, and I pray that they will be one as we are one. We are one with Christ through sanctification. And that's what verse 11 is teaching us. And then in verse 11, we also see that he calls us brethren. You see, you trust Christ as your Savior, and you are in the family of God. We sing that song sometimes. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. Hey, we don't deserve it. We didn't buy into it. We weren't born into it. But we were born again into it when we placed faith in Jesus Christ. Then we have what's called a parenthesis. So between the verse 11 and verse 14, we have verses 12 and 13. And these two verses are three Old Testament parts of verses that the Apostle Paul is trying to show us that Jesus Christ prophetically showing us as brethren and us being in his family. And so here's what he's going to tell us. In Psalms chapter 22 and verse 22, he is prophesying, and the fulfillment of that prophecy is found in Romans chapter 1 verse 4. And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Now, notice what the phrase says in verse 12. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. So the first part of verse 12 is a prophecy of Psalms 22, verse 22. And it's fulfilled in Romans chapter 1, verse 14, and declared to be the Son of God with power. It says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. And so here it's declared to be the Son of God with power, Romans chapter 1, verse 4. And then it goes on to say, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Well, that is fulfilled in Matthew chapter 26, verse 30. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Now, this is right after the Lord's Supper. And after the Lord's Supper, they sang a hymn. Now, Jesus was singing with his disciples. And he says here prophetically, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Well, wait a minute. All the church was is a gathering of believers around Jesus. And that's what you had in the upper room. Jesus' disciples were gathered around Jesus and they sang together. I will sing in the midst of the church and I will praise unto thee. See? He will sing praises unto, and that's what Jesus was doing with his disciples. That was church. By the way, that's all church is today. It's believers gathering in the presence of Jesus. And that's what makes church, church. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. That's what church is. It's not a gathering together of believers. No. It's a gathering together of believers in the presence of Jesus. Just like this. So we sing praises to the Lord Jesus Christ because we're assembled together. And Jesus was our model there in the upper room singing praises with his disciples. I believe Jesus sings along with us. And of course, he's the object of our song as well. And then in verse 13, we have two phrases given. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, another verse, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Now, these are fulfillment, prophetic fulfillment of Old Testament verses. And Psalms chapter 18 and verse 2, it talks about Christ being delivered by his Father in the resurrection. And then Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 18, the last part of verse 13, says Christ is speaking prophetically of his children. So we who have trusted Christ as our Savior are God's children. And Jesus wants us to know that. And then the fourth way that Jesus conquered our human problems, he embraced it first and then he conquered our human condition. The fourth way is Jesus destroyed the enemy of our soul, the devil himself. Notice verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, and through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So this he did through his death. He destroyed the power of the devil through his death. And that's what it says, that through his death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So the death of Jesus Christ destroyed the power of death, which is the devil himself. But notice also, and the Bible's going to tell us in verse 15, that Jesus delivered us from the bondage of the fear of death and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now, you say, oh, I don't want to die. Well, I imagine that a lot of Christians feel that way. I don't want to die. But as a believer, we don't have to fear death. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? You see, Jesus took the stinger out of death. We know we're going to die. But death to a believer is just going from this life to our eternal life. It's just passing through a door where this mortal puts on immortality and we are present with the Lord when we're absent from this body. Oh, that's a wonderful thing, and we certainly ought to be looking forward to that day. It doesn't mean we want to go today or tomorrow, but it does mean when it's our time, we're going to be excited to see Jesus Christ, and we know he will be there for us. So he destroyed the enemy of our soul, the devil, through his death, but the implication is that he also delivered us from the bondage, the fear of death, by his resurrection. Yes, because Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he takes away our fear of death because we know that if he rose from the dead, he's going to raise us from the dead. In fact, John chapter 14, verse 19 says, yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. Oh, yes, because I live, ye shall live also. You see, Jesus Christ, after the resurrection, came by and showed himself to his disciples by many infallible proofs. He was seen over and over and over again, as much as 531 different people, I believe. And Jesus showed himself alive after his resurrection. Now, his resurrection is proof to us that we too are going to live forever. You see, that took away our fear of death. And it says, who all our lifetime were subject to bondage, afraid, fear. Perfect love casteth out fear. God is not the spirit of fear, but of power and love. He has not given a spirit of fear, but power, love, and a sound mind. I'm telling you, when you place faith in Jesus Christ, there's nothing to be afraid of. The worst thing that can ever happen to a believer is we die and we get to go to heaven forever and ever and ever. Oh, yes. Praise God. We got a wonderful, wonderful future. So Jesus delivered us from the bondage of the fear of death. And then Jesus not only conquered our human condition, but Jesus, as our human condition, came as the seed of David. Notice what it says in verse 16. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Now, the seed of Abraham. Let me say that Jesus could have possibly come from any tribe, any group of people in the world, but he didn't. Why? Why did he come through the seed of Abraham, who was called the father of the faithful? You say, well, he came to the Jews. Well, keep in mind, Abraham was not a Jew. See, Abraham was before the law was given to Moses. Abraham was given before Jacob had 12 sons called the 12 tribes of Israel. See, Jacob's name was changed to Israel, but we're talking about Abraham. Abraham was before, of course, his grandson, Jacob, who had his name changed to Israel. So God sent things through the promise he made through Abraham. Why did he do that? Well, there's several reasons. First of all, to be a merciful and high priest. Verse 17. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. See, he came through Abraham because God made a covenant with Abraham, and God later would reveal his law to the people of Abraham. And so we're seeing right here that God came through Abraham to be a merciful and faithful high priest, according to verse 17. Now, the law was our judge and our jury. That's the law. But the high priest's job was to plead for mercy in his duties in the Holy of Holies. So the whole business of the high priest was not to pronounce judgment on God's people. The law had already been their judge and jury. But the high priest went into the Holy of Holies with the blood of that sacrificed animal and sprinkled that blood and was asking for mercy, first for himself, and then secondly, mercy for the people. Now, Jesus went in once in the holy place because he didn't have to sprinkle blood for himself. He sprinkled blood for the people, for us, his own blood, and he purchased our salvation. So that's a wonderful thing. Jesus Christ, be merciful and faithful high priest. Secondly, to fulfill all things relating to the satisfying of God's justice. In other words, Jesus didn't die to do away with the law. Jesus Christ died to fulfill the law. Now, the argument of those who believe in salvation by works is that it's not enough to have faith in Christ. Your life must live the works and be obedient to the laws of God and the laws of the Word and the laws of Christ and the Old Testament laws, some will say. Now, here's the answer. I have kept the law. And I have kept the law perfectly. And you're probably scratching your head and say, Pastor, you're not that good, are you? No, I'm not. And neither are you. But Jesus Christ has. He kept the law perfectly. And he fulfilled the law. And I have living in me the one who has fulfilled the law perfectly. And we are one according to Scripture. And because of that, my standing for God is one who has kept the law perfectly because Jesus Christ did it for me and now lives in me and lives in you too as a believer. Oh, yeah. And so when the devil tries to come up to you and whisper in your ear, look at you, you're not doing all that good. How can you call yourself a Christian? I can call myself a Christian because I'm not a Christian based on my works. I'm a Christian based on his works and my faith and what Jesus Christ did for me. Notice the third thing. He made reconciliation for our sins. He made them null and void by his payment for them. And then finally, I want us to see this. Oh, I love this. It says in verse 18, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. That's an interesting word, succor. I never really knew what that meant. It is an old Greek word that is a compound word. And it means two words. The first part of it means to cry. And the last part of it means to run. To run. And literally it means to run at a cry or a call for help. Because Jesus was also tempted, just like we were tempted. When Jesus hears us cry, he runs for help. Oh, yes. Just like a mother, not a father, but just like a mother in the middle of the night comes to the cry of her baby or the call of her child, just is our Savior. He comes to our cry. Jesus, I need you. Jesus, I'm going through a tough time. He runs to the cry of his children. Let me ask you a question. Are you calling out to him? Are you crying out to Jesus? Oh, I know we'd have a much easier life if we would just cry out and say, Jesus, I need you in this. Oh, Jesus, I need you in that. And let Jesus know we need him, and he will run very quickly to us. Oh, listen, I know it's been a longer time, but I want you to know I've sure enjoyed sharing Hebrews chapter 2 with you tonight. It's a wonderful book. It's a wonderful blessing. If you're here tonight watching this and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, would you please, don't harden your heart, but receive this great salvation and Jesus offers it so freely. Would you accept it? Today is the day of salvation. If you want Christ in your life, would you just word a simple prayer and mean it? There's nothing magic about the prayer, but it's just a way you could invite Christ. Would you say, Dear Lord, I know I'm a sinner, but I trust you as my Savior. And I ask for your forgiveness. Please take me to heaven when I die. Come into my life and take me to heaven and forgive me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. By the way, if you're a believer, would you just cry out to God? Would you just accept him as the one who will come and deliver you every time? He will come to succor you. You cry and he runs to help. That's our message for tonight. God bless you. Thank you so much for watching. And we'll see you again this Wednesday. God bless you.